Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Arc Studies Live, I will be finishing up, or actually I probably will do a two-hour tomorrow to finish up, but I will be continuing my series on modern-day modalism, in particular, talking about the God of modalism. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion with your questions or comments today, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. You can offer questions or comments through that method if you so desire, or just sit there. That's fine, too. Also, if you happen to be listening to this broadcast or any other ARC Studies Live broadcast via the archives here at BTR, feel free to give me a call. Or rather, if you have a question or comment and you can't give me a call on the air, you can shoot me an email at ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies, ARCSTUDIES.org, with your questions or comments. Live radio, I'm in my office, and my white German Shepherd and my miniature Schnauzer decided to join me, so what you hear is them playing in the background. And so, you know, occasionally you might hear that disruption. If it gets to be too big of an issue, I'll put them out. But as it is, it's not that big of an issue. All right. I missed you guys on a couple of broadcasts this week, on the Monday's broadcast and on the Wednesday's broadcast. As you can imagine, this is that time of year where you're just busy, you know, extremely busy, you know, with the shopping and whatever else wraps itself around the commercial aspect of this particular holiday. You know, it's my desire to get away from it, but to minimize that aspect of it in my life and in my family, and I think my wife and I have done a fairly good job with that. Which brings up another point. You know, a gentleman I talked to about modalism, well, not modalism, he's actually a follower of this group called The Gathering for Christ. You can see their videos on YouTube. Brian, if you're listening, he called in. He told me that's who he's with. And I listen to these guys. And, you know, it's just a classic example of where, you know, they're sincere. They appear sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. It's obvious. I mean, you know, basically they butcher the scriptures, as most individuals do. When it comes to pushing their particular point of view, to the extent that, you know, of course, they're caught up in the baptism of regeneration. I don't know where they stand as it pertains to God and the doctrine of the Trinity or anything like that. They only have like three or four videos out there. But, you know, as usual, they all start beating up on the whole Christmas holiday thing. And let me make it clear, because I say it at least once a year, every year, and I haven't said it this far this year. Most Christians that I know do not believe Jesus Christ was born on December 25th, okay? But most Christians that I know celebrate the birth of Christ on December 25th, not celebrating the day he was born, but celebrating that he was born. And so if the entire world, including the secular world, wants to focus on that day as a day of birth, then that's fine. Then that's the day that we'll focus on. You know, coming up with all the Jeremiah about Christmas trees and all the rest of this stuff, you know, is really, you know, it's their side issues that have nothing to do with the doctrine of Christianity. And so, you know, as I say once a year, just like I say once a year around Easter, you know, there are some people who want to major in minors, and those are the things they draw people away with. Like they have some clever information that no one else has. They can fold up $20 bills and create certain things. I mean, you know, if you read esoteric meanings in everything, then you'll come up with whatever you're looking for. By the same token, I agree that, you know, I personally, and this is something every believer has to decide for themselves, but we've never taught our children to believe in Santa Claus. We never have. And I'm not heaping any judgment at anyone else. I just offer this. It has always been my belief that just from a purely secular point of view, my wife and I work too hard all year to give credit to a non-existent entity. That's from a purely secular practical perspective. But from a moral perspective, you know, I'm not heaping any judgment or condemnation on anyone else, but we felt like, okay, we will not perpetuate a lie to our children. You know, a lie that you have to emphasize, because even children are like, what if you don't have a chimney? And they'll ask all kind of questions. And it just forces you to compound a lie. And you could say, well, it's a white lie. But you know what? A lie is a lie is a lie. There's no white lie and black lies. And so you're perpetuating something. And you could say it's all in good fun. And some people do. And so I leave it at that. You have to make that judgment on your own. But we've just never done that. And anyway, my third reason is I didn't want anything to take away from what Christmas is really meant to emphasize in our lives. And that's the birth and the gift of Christ to the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. And so that's our reasoning. And so you have some who will go back and forth and want to argue about, you know, some of the different issues that are related around 25th was the day of the sun god. And you know what? All of those things very well may be true. In fact, you can pretty much find some secular or some heathen occurrence for almost every day on the Julian calendar. You know, so what? The question is, what do you do it for? And I know some individuals will say, well, how could you just say so what? You know, I heard one guy called into this Gathering of Christ to have a broadcast here on BTR, and I heard him on Sunday saying, well, you know, something about you're perpetuating a lie. Well, you're not perpetuating a lie if you're teaching your children that Christ was born on December 25th, then you are perpetuating a lie. But if you're teaching your child that we honor Christ's birth on December 25th, then you're not. We're just celebrating that he was born. No one knows the exact date. You know, but at any rate, you know, this individual was saying, well, how can they take a heathen holiday, you know, and turn that heathen holiday into something positive? You bring in the heathen, you know. Anyway, it just brought to mind what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I want you to understand the principle here. He's talking about meat or drink, but I want you to understand the principle. Chapter 8, he said, beginning at verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there's no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, you know, and it's talking about secular, you know, and even the secular title, as well as the false titles of false gods and lords of the individual, but we know that they really don't exist. Yet for us, there's only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. Then he goes on in verse 7 to say, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with the consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and the conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we better, nor if we do not eat it are we worse. Now keep in mind, he's talking about this food that's offered to idols. Now these people today, like the Gathering of Christ and other groups, would major in minors by saying, oh, see, you know, you're doing this very thing, and it's, you know, that was a pagan holiday. How are you going to make it positive? Well, that's just like saying, well, Paul's saying, you know what? So what, I eat meat that was offered to idols. We know that those gods don't truly exist. If we eat it, we're not better. If we don't eat it, we're not worse. It does nothing for us. That's like eating meat that was offered to a hubcap from a Christian perspective. We know it does not change the nature of the meat, and so what? Now, if their position was Paul's position here, and Paul's position is, verse 9, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him be weak? Who is weak, be emboldened to eat those things offered to idol, and because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. And when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against God. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, I will never eat meat again unless I make my brother stumble. His whole point is that whether I eat meat offered to an idol or not is irrelevant. But I just must be careful in what I'm doing, because other people tend to look at meat offered to idol as if it means something. Now, Paul's point is, we know it doesn't mean anything, whether we eat it or if we don't. That makes us better or worse. We know there are no other gods. So it's irrelevant to us. But just because we have that liberty and we understand it, as he says in verse 9, we don't want it to become a stumbling block, because we know other people who are weak. And this is a companion passage to Romans chapter 14. You know, some people who are weaker in the faith believe it means something. And so just because you have the right to do it doesn't mean that you always should do it. Or even more importantly, how you conduct yourself in it is what is absolutely important. What significance do you place on it? You know, and so that's Paul's point. Paul, if these other groups, you know, if their point was, well, we know that celebrating Christ's birth on December 25th means nothing at all. Absolutely nothing, because if we celebrate it, it doesn't add to us. If we don't, or rather we celebrate, it doesn't take away from us. If we don't celebrate on it, it doesn't add nothing. It means nothing at all, because there are no other pagan gods. I don't care who else the day was for. We know there are no other gods. But we must be mindful that other people believe these certain things. And so Paul's point, if their position was, because we know nothing's wrong with it, but we shouldn't do it because we cause our brethren who don't have that knowledge to stumble and fall, which is the biblical perspective, I could more agree with them, because they would be in agreement with the Word of God. But that's not their position. They show themselves as the weak brethren. You know, and when I say brethren, I don't necessarily mean Christians. Some have questioned why I call everybody my brother or my sister. Well, because we're all, you know, all of us who are followers of Christ are brothers in Christ, but all of mankind is brothers in Adam. All of us are brothers in Adam. So we're either brothers in Christ or brothers in Adam. Doesn't mean anything to me. You know, just brother means that we are related somehow. We're either brothers according to the flesh, or we're brothers according to the spirit. And so that's why I say that. So I could see their position, but they show themselves as weak and not understanding scripture, because to them it means something. But we know it means absolutely nothing. Anyway, that's all off on a whole other topic. I just wanted to throw that in there because I had not talked about this, you know, once a year at least it comes up. And so, again, just summing it all up, you know, there is no Santa Claus. We personally don't. We've never taught our children Santa Claus. And I've actually caught flack from some other Christians. One time an older gentleman walked up to my son and said, "What's Santa going to bring you?" My son was 5. And my son told him, "Sir, don't you know Santa Claus does not exist?" And he said it respectfully. He was confused. He asked me, "Dad, how come that man doesn't know Santa Claus doesn't exist?" And the guy, of course, turned red-faced and looked at me as if somehow I was a failure as a parent, because I won't perpetuate that. Now, again, I'm not – other people come to other conclusions, you know. Romans 14 makes it clear that these are non-issues, and people function according to however they choose. Some people, it's all the fun of it. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer – you know, well, you could say, well, Rudolph's out there. What's the difference between Rudolph and Papa? I'm not going to get off into the minutiae of that and major and minors. You know, you have to function according to God. But I will say, you know, that that's our particular choice. And why we don't do it is, again, because, you know, there are three reasons. Number one, the practical secular reason. not going to give somebody credit for something my wife and I've worked hard for. Number two, you know, we are not going to perpetuate that lie to our child. And number three, we're not going to take away from what the day is meant to be focused on in its entirety. All right, so let's move to the subject matter, and I am going to conclude this modalism. You know, not because it's gone on too long, because I think it's been fruitful, got a lot of good email, some good interaction, but just because we are coming to the conclusion of it. Again, today we're going to talk about the modal God, and what I probably will do more than likely is to begin a. Maybe open up tomorrow, do a broadcast tomorrow, or maybe even probably more likely on Sunday afternoon, so that we can talk about all of the thing, kind of sum it all up, because it's gone for so long. I don't want anybody to be confused, you know, or to forget the fact that we've covered a lot of information here. All right, so let's talk about the God of modalism, and I'm going to just kind of wing through here. We have written on this at www.archstudies.org. It's one that's Pentecost. The name of the article is "Another Jesus: Taking a Look at Modern Day Modalism," or something to that effect. So, if you want to read the specific thing on that, all right. So let's talk about God, and in particular, and how God is depicted by the modern-day modalist, okay? To the modern-day modalist, God does not exist as, you know, as three persons, okay? In their perspective, God is one person who shifts from one mode to the next. Hence, that's where modalistic monarchianism came from, or it's also called modalism. That's where that came from, the belief that God shifted into modes. Now, while at the same time, they choose to call it apostolic. They call themselves apostolic Pentecostalism. The bottom line is nothing could be further from the truth. They are not apostolic Pentecostals. And the reason why I say that they're not apostolic Pentecostals is because their teaching does not go all the way back to the apostles, as they try to imply. Okay? Their teaching, or this teaching that God somehow is one being who shifts through modes in his existence. You know, he was the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification, and regeneration is the way that they put it. Well, nothing, again, could be further from the truth. That teaching does not go back to the apostles. In fact, the apostles clearly believed and taught in a triune God. Now, I know some say, well, the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. So what? The Bible does teach the Trinity. That's the question that's asked. The word Trinity was coined as a means of describing what Scripture teaches. Just like Israel was a theocracy, but the word theocracy is not found in the Bible at all. But the word theocracy was coined to describe the type of government that Israel had. You know? And I could go on. The word rapture, and I've had this discussion with Brian from the Gathering of Christ, whatever they call themselves. The word rapture is not found in the Bible. All right? But the word rapture means catching away, or to be caught up, rather. And those very words, "we will be caught up," are used in 1 Thessalonians 4. And so the question is not, is the word found in the Bible? All right? That's not the question. The question is, is the concept itself taught in the Bible. And on the three subjects that I mentioned, I know one of the three everyone will agree with. Yes, Israel was a theocracy. But on the other two is a resounding yes as well. Yes, the Bible does teach a rapture. It does. And yes, the Bible does teach that God is three persons, yet one God. All right? All right, so let's talk about how, you know, because this is where the problem comes in. The problem comes in because individuals choose to, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. All right? We need to accept what God said. The natural man receives not the things of God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. All right? And so you need to follow what the Spirit of God teaches and not what some human, natural person claiming to be speaking for the Spirit says it teaches. Now, how can I tell the difference? Well, when Scripture says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, if someone comes to you and tells you, no, for God so loved the world, he became his only begotten Son, then you recognize immediately that they are not following what Scripture has said. In fact, Scripture has thrown a monkey wrench in their already preconception of a particular doctrine. The Apostle John in 1 John chapter 2 calls this very concept Antichrist. In the book of 1 John chapter 2, he says, verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, not the Antichrist with the definite article, but Antichrist means against Christ. And there's a person who is the Antichrist, and with the definite article, it points to a particular person, where the anarthrous construct of the noun, or the noun without a definite article, points to the nature, if you will, or the existence of attitude of individual or individuals. So when he says he is Antichrist, that means the very posture of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ is against Christ, Antichrist. And he says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies Pater Kai Hasuas, Father and the Son. And he uses, in fact, definite articles before both. Ha, Pater, Kai, conjunction. Ha, Huas, the Father. Who is an Antichrist but who denies the Father and the Son? Now, modalists go and they play word games by saying, we don't deny the Father and the Son. Yes, you do. Yes, you do deny the Father and the Son when you make them one person. Now, we'll talk more about that in a second, because they make it one person. And so, yeah, we'll talk about that in a second. All right, but John goes on to say, who is a liar but he who denies Jesus the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whosoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. All right? And so he makes it absolutely clear. But then he goes on, listen to this. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you will abide in the Son and in the Father. Now, this line between persons is erased systematically by not only modalists, but many groups. But we're talking about modalists. Modalists is the order of the day. In 1 John 5:9, the apostle says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. Now, understand that modalists, again playing word games, say, no, we don't do that. Yes, you do. When you say there's one person who manifests himself differently. When you point out that there's one person and he's manifested in particular ways, then you are playing word games. Listen to what Geno Jennings has to say about, and I'm trying to find a particular one, where he really makes it clear. Let's see here. All right. Yes, listen to the name. Here, listen to this.
Matthew 28:19 is saying, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptize them in the name. You're up to hear me say over the television, get the language of Scripture.
That's right.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Preachers have said, baptize in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. But I didn't say that.
No.
It says, do it in the name, singular, N-A-M-E. Father, Son, the Holy Ghost. Father's not a name, Son is not a name, Holy Ghost is not a name.
That's right.
I'm a father. I'm a son. I'm a husband. But I got a name.
And what that is an absolute, well, let's let him go on, and then I'll make my point.
So if the Lord say, baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, you got to find out who bear that name, that the title Father, Son, is Holy Ghost is attached to.
All right, now, the point is, in biblical language, in Scripture, there's no distinction between a name and a title. That is such a false argument that's used by every cultist. There's no such distinction found in Scripture between a name and a title. Because understand, names then, 2,000 years ago, literally meant something. When you were named something, it meant something. Today, I mean, you'll see name books when you're naming babies today, but names have, or the meaning of names, have less emphasis in our day and age as they did in the time of the writing of Scripture, and in fact, up until about 1,000 years ago. Now, my name is Richard Glenn Young. What that means is I am the youthful ruler of the Glen Valley. I looked it up. So one day when I find the Glen Valley, I'm taking over. Our names are not titles anymore. We just name people because, you know what? My name, Richard, was after my uncle, Kenneth Richard Young. And so that's where names come from for you and I. We hear it on television, or we have family members with that name, or we want to name people after our mothers or after our fathers. That's where it comes from. But in biblical times, that is not what it meant. It is for that reason that when Jesus Christ, or rather when the angel Gabriel met with Mary in Matthew chapter 1, he said, you shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, let me make sure I'm looking at the right one. When he spoke to Joseph, let me see. Okay, he told her, you shall call his name Jesus. I'm trying to think of the one where it says Emmanuel. Hold on one second. Well, we could use this one. This is a good example, too. You will bring a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, Jesus, of course, is the English transliteration of the Greek Iesu, which is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew, Yeshua, right? And so what Yeshua means is Yah will save. As a matter of fact, we have a direct transliteration from Hebrew to English. We don't have to go through Greek. The reason why we do that is because the New Testament was written in Greek. So we take the transliteration in Greek and we transliterate it further into English. All right? But there is a direct transliteration for the Jewish name Jesus. We talked about this earlier in this series. Jesus never heard the name Jesus. His Jewish name is Yeshua. It's for this reason that Messianic Jews, or Christian Jews, to this day call him Yeshua HaMashiach,
which is Jesus the Christ. That's what it transliterates into in English, O Jesu ha Christos in Greek, as we read in the Greek New Testament. That's why they still call him that. Well, Yeshua means Yah will save. Now let's go back in the text. You shall call his name Yah will save, for he will save his people. So as you see, what he came to do is what he was named. So this distinction is really a distinction without a difference. It's a bunch of hooey when they try to imply that there is a distinction between a title and a name in Scripture, or a real distinction of a title and a name in Scripture. Abraham was changed from Abram to Abraham, which is father of multitudes, because God said, I'll make you the father of many nations. Jacob was changed to Israel. Israel means wrestler with God. And he says, I will no longer call you Jacob, but I will call you wrestler with God. That's what Israel means, contender with God. He says, I will call you wrestler with God because you've wrestled with God and man today and have prevailed. This is after Jacob wrestled with a theophany in Genesis chapter 28. And Jacob correspondingly said, I shall call this place where all this occurred Peniel. Why? Because Peniel means face of God. He said in the text, I shall call this place Peniel because here I have seen God face to face and have lived. So this distinction is it's illegitimate. That's number one. Now, having said all of that, what we need to understand is that even the position that Geno Jennings and all modalist pastors make concerning describing God as a mode, saying that, you know, I'm a father, I'm a husband, and I'm a child, you know, and using that as a description of the Trinity is false. It is false. Because while that may show three roles or modes of your life, it's one person. You are Geno Jennings is still Geno Jennings. And there is no subject-object interaction between Geno Jennings, the father, and Geno Jennings, the husband. The father, Geno Jennings, has never told the husband, Geno Jennings, you know what, you need to go and go talk to your wife because she's mad at you. If he did, he's a lunatic. He's one person. That is not true of God. So describing God that way is illegitimate. The God of the Christian scriptures, on the other hand, is not three modes, as modalists will have you believe, three modes or three manifestations of one person. The God of the Christian scripture reveals himself as three distinct persons who share one nature, or three who's sharing one what. Now, while that may be difficult for you to believe, let me break it down so that you can understand. All right? What is a person? How do we identify a person? Well, a person is the shortened form of the word personality. That's all it means. Now, personalities are defined as those special characteristics that distinguish one individual, one distinct individual from another. For example, your intellect, your emotion, your will. We are all distinct persons as humans. So we are untold millions of who's who share in one what, the nature of humanity. Millions of who's, one what. We are all called man or mankind. And all the persons, the distinct persons who exhibit those distinct character traits of a person, intellect, their own distinct intellect, their own distinct emotion, and their own distinct will. I don't care how close you are with someone, their intellect is distinct from yours. Their emotions are distinct from yours and can be seen as distinct from yours. And their volition or their will is distinct from yours. Well, the same could be said concerning God. We find that the Father has distinct personality characteristics. And he's shown to have these in Scripture. Distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. We find that the eternal Word, or the who became Christ incarnate, has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, distinct will. We even find the Holy Spirit has distinct intellect, distinct emotion, and distinct will. No one can deny that in Scripture who, in fact, has read Scripture, that these things exist. All right? Now, so we already understand now what a person is. All right? We understand what a person is. And when we look at the personality characteristics of the Father, we find the Father has these things in Scripture, the Eternal Word has them, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In fact, no one questions that the Father has distinct intellect, emotion, and will. For God so loved the world, he gave. That right there tells you all three. Intellectually, God knows the problem. Emotionally, he loves us so much that according to his will, he gave his only begotten Son. No one denies that. No one denies that there's distinct intellect, emotion, and will in Christ. Some will deny that these exist in the Holy Spirit, you know, but, you know, during the course of talking about God, you know, I spend a lot of time there, but let me just sum it all up, proving that the Holy Spirit has all these things, purely by using the fact that everyone, even modalists, except that Christ has these things. And I'm going to do this using John chapter 14, verse 14 through 18. In this passage, Jesus says to his disciples, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I," that's a person, distinct, "I will." That's a distinct person exercising his will. "I will pray the Father." Second person there, isn't that a distinct person? Two distinct persons, and he. They're distinct so much that he says he, speaking of the Father, in the second person singular. Now, does Geno Jennings or any modalist pastor who's a husband, they want to use themselves as modalists to try to define God? I'm a husband, I'm a father, and I'm a son. Which of you, the husband, tells the son that's in you, you know, I'll talk to the son of me and he? You're a nutcase if you do that. All right, so I will, that's one distinct person, pray the Father and he, shall give you another comforter that he may abide with you forever. And the words another comforter come from the Greek word allon parakletos. Allon parakletos. Now in this passage we have Jesus Christ, while speaking to his disciple concerning his imminent departure, informing them that they would not be left alone. He assures them that he would pray the Father for another comforter. All right? And again, I'm going to move on, because you can't deny there are three distinct persons here to the extent that there's subject-object distinction. Now, what does that mean? What is subject-object distinction? Well, in order to speak to someone, there must be a someone for you to speak to. Otherwise, you're talking to yourself. And again, you need to be locked up. All right. All right, so let's move on. Let's talk about what does another comforter or allon parakletos mean? Allon. The Greek word allon, along with the Greek word heteron, two Greek words, are translated, both of them, another in Scripture in the Greek New Testament. But the difference between these two words, however, isn't merely quantitative, meaning just another. It's more than quantitative or numerical. It is qualitative as well. While allon adds another like, heteron distinguishes another different from. Now, a good example of the definition of and distinction of these two words, you know, can be seen in the Apostle Paul's usage of them in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where Paul says this: "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another. Now, that's confusing when you read that in English. Another gospel, which is not another. Now, it's clear in this passage what Paul is indicating. He's expressing his utter surprise that some of these Galatians could be drawn away to a gospel that was another, or heteron, which means qualitatively different, numerically distinct. Yes, it is another, but it's qualitatively different. And that's what heteron means. It's numerically different and qualitatively different. And so that they could be drawn away to a gospel that was qualitatively different from the one which they had been converted. He goes on to emphasize that this perverted gospel wasn't another. And that's where it gets confusing, unless you understand that the second word another used there is allon. And allon means one that is would be numerically different, but qualitatively the same as the one he preached. So he's saying, you're preaching another gospel that's not only another one, but is different. You're not preaching another one that's the same as we preach, but another one that's different. Right? Allon, heteron. Now, I said all that to say this. It's clear that the distinction between these two words is telling. While allon, the word used in John 14, generally denotes a simple distinction of like subjects, heteron, on the other hand, involves the secondary idea of a difference of kind. If I were a school teacher and I was going to leave my class in the hands of another teacher who was male, I would use allon because he's numerically distinct but qualitatively the same as I am. However, if I was going to leave it in the hands of a woman, I would say heteron. Because she would not only be numerically distinct, but she would be qualitatively distinct. Let me say that again for you. All right? If I was going to leave a classroom as a male teacher in the hands of another male teacher, I would use the word allon. Because that male teacher would be numerically distinct because he's not me. I'm leaving, remember? I'm going to leave it in his hands. So he's numerically, not only numerically distinct, but he's a male, as I am. So he's qualitatively the same. So I would say allon. But if it were a woman teacher I was going to leave, I would use heteron. Because not only is she numerically distinct, she is qualitatively distinct, male, female. All right, now let's go back and look at the text here. When Christ spoke of the coming of another comforter in John 14, he was indicating another who was numerically distinct from him, but qualitatively the same as himself. So in this text, where it clearly speaks of three distinct persons, if there were no other passage of Scripture in the Word of God, this one is sufficient to show the distinction of and personhood of the Holy Spirit. Whatever you believe of Christ, aside from the fact that he's a distinct person who's identified as Christ, it's true of the Holy Spirit. The only distinction is the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, and Christ is Christ. They're numerically distinct, but qualitatively identical. So everything you believe of Christ by nature has to be implied on the Holy Spirit by nature with the usage of the word allon in this particular passage. But it doesn't stop there. That's just the first word. Remember, he said another comforter, allon parakletos. The second word, parakletos, is defined as one who pleads another's case before a judge as an advocate or judge or a lawyer. Now, it's interesting to note here that this very word that's used with reference to the Holy Spirit connected to allon in John 14 is also used concerning Christ in 1 John 2:1. And is translated as advocate. My little children, I write these things that you sin not. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, it's clear that Christ is not the Holy Spirit by the usage of the word allon, but it's equally clear that they are identical, qualitatively and by nature, in the fact that not only is Alon used to identify the Holy Spirit in relation to Christ, but the Holy Spirit is also called Parakletos, even as Christ is called Parakletos. And a good example of both of them functioning in this capacity can be seen in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. As a matter of fact, if you bear with me a second, because I want to pull up another note on this real quick. All right, Romans, chapter 8. And I know in this particular passage that there are many individuals who choose in this passage to, you know, to see this as speaking in tongues. All right, and this is not a discussion about whether or not one believes in tongues or doesn't believe in tongues, okay? Because, again, tongues beyond salvation is an in-house discussion between mainline Christianity and mainline Pentecostal Christianity, all right? But not so of modalists. Modalists believe you must speak in tongues to be saved. All right, Romans chapter 8, where, let's see, all right, down to verse 26. Likewise, the apostle writes, the Spirit, who is the Holy Spirit, we know, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. All right, now the Greek word helps literally means jointly helps. Jointly helps. If you have a stronger vines, don't take my word for it, look it up. Sunan tilimbate is the inflected form of it. But look it up. He jointly helps. Now, if he's one person with Christ, he couldn't have jointly helps. But let's continue to read. Likewise, the Spirit also jointly helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. What does that mean? Well, sometimes we pray to Jesus instead of in his name, you know, which is what Christ said, in that day you shall ask me nothing, in John, the same passage we came from. But in that day you shall ask the Father, and whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. All right? Or as the apostle John says in Peter, when he says that you have not because you ask not because you ask to heap upon your lust, you know. And so when we don't know how to pray as we ought, right? The Holy Spirit jointly helps, and then he goes on to say, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, I know many there see tongues, but literally it means mute sighs. These are things that cannot be heard. That's why he said groaning, which cannot be uttered. It's not a sound. He's reading our hearts. He says, now the Holy Spirit, as a person, is making intercession for you and I. Then look at what he goes on to say. Now he, verse 27, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. That's Christ. Now he who searches hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Again, you have all three persons of the Trinity identified in this passage. You have a double intercession taking place. Let's read it in I'll read straight through. Likewise, the Spirit also jointly helps our weaknesses, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groaning which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So what you have is Parakletos and Parakletos, two persons who are identified as advocates in Scripture who are distinct and shown to be distinct in Scripture, not only in the passages I've already cited, but even here. Because this second person knows what the mind of the Spirit is, which identifies two things. Number one, subject-object distinction. He is not the Spirit, but he knows what the mind of the Spirit is. And secondly, that the Spirit has a mind, intellect, emotion, and will, criteria for personhood. So it's clear when looking at these texts of Scripture that Almighty God, or it's shown in Scripture, that not only does the Father have intellect, emotion, and will, not only does Christ have intellect, emotion, and will, but so is the Holy Spirit. Where's the Holy Spirit's will? We see his mind, his intellect there. Do you want to see his emotion and his will? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 makes it clear that the Holy Spirit gives gifts. And let me give you the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. But the one and same Spirit works all things. He works all things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. The Holy Spirit does this. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we're all made to drink in the one Spirit. And so it makes it clear he gives gifts as he wills, the Holy Spirit, as he wills. He is the commanding general on the floor today, in the earth today, carrying out the same role that he carried out in the Old Covenant. We all know that we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 to grieve not the Holy Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Understanding that grief is an emotional condition. That's verse 30, chapter 4, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And again, Holy Spirit of God. Of God. He's not the Father. Do not grieve him. So we've shown intellect, emotion, and will, but I made the claim that he is the commanding general who is here today and working all things. And we talked about this as I talked about water baptism the other day, but, you know, it makes sense to review these at least briefly, and I'll come back and go over it again as we move further into this. But you find the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts, not just showing up with somebody. It's a shame today that we've only brought the Holy Spirit in when someone wants to have ecstatic speech or when a certain key is hit on a keyboard, on an organ in church, or when people want to dance before the Lord, which is fine. But that's the only time. We don't see him as the commanding general now, even as he was under the old covenant. But the reality is, and Scripture shows, that he was. Let me give you a couple of good examples. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, all right? In Acts chapter 8, after Philip had gone up to Samaria and proclaimed the gospel, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time there, but what I'd like to show you is in verse 26 of chapter 8, it says, now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise, spoke to Philip, and says, arise, go down to south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, we don't have a problem with accepting the fact that an angel spoke, but we don't want to see where the Holy Spirit speaks, because that would imply personhood. Now, if you're modalist, you want to say he's the Father, but no, he's the Holy Spirit speaking here. How do I know? Well, just because you see the word angel of the Lord in Scripture does not necessarily mean that it is a servant of heaven. Angel means a messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven. Sometimes the messenger is a sovereign of heaven. And we must read context, read further in the text, to confirm who is speaking. The same is true in Exodus chapter 3. When the burning bush, it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Moses from the burning bush. But we find further that the angel that spoke from the bush was Jehovah God. So in that instance, the messenger from heaven, in fact, was a sovereign rather than a servant. There have been times when it is a servant. For instance, with Gabriel and the Annunciation to Mary. Absolutely. But we can't assume that. So in verse 26, when it says, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, how do we know who this is? Well, when we read on, and let's continue to read, verse 27, so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a great eunuch under authority of Candace, the queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, and sitting in his chair, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go near and overtake. So we know in this instance that the angel of the Lord that spoke to Philip, or the messenger, was in fact a sovereign and not a servant of heaven. And not only that, after he performed his will here, the Holy Spirit's will here, it says in verse 39, when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord got Philip away. Just like he took him away from Samaria and sent him to the eunuch. He took him away from the eunuch when he completed his mission and sent him down to Azotus and preached all the way to Caesarea, it says. He is the commanding general on the earth today who's respected as God, not just there when the organ cord is struck. We've got 2 minutes left in the broadcast, but I'm going to try to squeeze one more in for you. And that's chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. And the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly a vision of an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Now, I don't have time to read you the old text, but this is where this angel of the Lord, verse 5 says, this angel of the Lord says, send men to Joppa to see Peter, Simon, whose surname is Peter. Again, we must read forward. Now, while he's talking to Cornelius, the Holy Spirit, who is God, prepares Peter, who had never met with Gentiles concerning God. He prepared him with a vision to accept and understand who these Gentiles were. And then we find that while Peter was contemplating this vision in verse 19, while Peter sat on the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, 3 men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. So we know that the angel of the Lord that spoke to Cornelius was not a servant of heaven, but in fact, again, was a sovereign of heaven, the Holy Spirit. I don't have time to finish up on this today, but I will have a broadcast on Sunday afternoon, because I want to get deep into this so that we understand God. And understand that the Holy Spirit played this same role, and in fact, it was He, in particular, of the Trinity, who spent 40 years in wilderness. And I can prove that, and I will on Sunday's broadcast. Coming up on the end of the broadcast here, I appreciate your listenership today, and I encourage you to listen to Sunday's broadcast. Please check my blog site tomorrow morning, because I may have to do it tomorrow. I need to really go into my planner and see what my weekend looks like. But I do want to spend 2 hours on this weekend, so that we can speak through it, and I'll be taking all of your questions as they may arise. So until either tomorrow or Sunday, again, check my blog site tomorrow morning. This is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating. I hated to stop my outro, but someone called. Yeah. Right,
oh, my God, minute. 20. Oh, I thought it was minutes.
Well, go ahead. We can go. I'll take the call.
Seconds.
I'll take the call.
Hi, honey. We can stream if you'd like.
Who is this, Michael?
No.
Michael Michelle?
Michelle.
Yeah,
that's my middle name.
Michael Michelle. All right, Michael Michelle.
Stephanie is my first name.
How can I help you today? Okay, how can I help you today?
Oh, I don't know. What were you talking about? Just thought I'd just, you know, call in because you're a church show and it's the only ones I can handle.
I don't know why
there's not other religions up on, you know, Blog Talk.
I'm not a church show. All right, I'm not a church show. I am a father.
Oh, well, yeah. Okay. Well, this is the church that we've been talking about forever.
Okay. Well, anyway, I appreciate your call. Michael, I told you, if you'd like to discuss it, I'll take all questions. If you have questions.
Well, I'm here.
Well, what question do you
have? We're not on the air anymore. You don't have to put it on. Yeah. You can erase it if you like.
Well, I'm not going to erase the entire broadcast. You can't.
No, I mean just erase from, like, the time that your show's over.
You can't do that.
Why?
Because Blog Talk Radio doesn't allow it.
Really? So you'll hear us?
Not my choice. Absolutely. Folks listening to the archive will hear it.
So what were you guys talking about?
Well, I tell you what. Why don't you do this? Why don't you go back and listen to the entire broadcast, and I'll be back on the air tomorrow or Sunday.
You don't want to talk to Jesus?
Are you Jesus?
Yes.
Well, you're confused.
Why?
Because you're not Jesus.
Prove it.
I don't need to prove it. Do you understand? I don't
Josiah.
I don't have to prove you're not a turnip. I don't have to prove you're not Jesus. You have
but
to prove
I'm
you
in
all.
The flesh.
Well,
and
you
I
have to
have
prove
Jesus
you
in
are.
Me. And I've been given the Holy Spirit. And I'm the host of heaven. And I'm the Lord of hosts. And you just happen to be the host of the show in the Church of God.
Oh, you're the Lord of hosts, and I'm a host.
Right. And this is the 666, and we're being fishers of men. Right? And the marker in the right hand is the mouse, and the lines and the nets, internet, and the line is the phone line. And we are sending it out across the whole entire planet, trying to bring us all together. And we have witnesses, and we're in the church because we are in worship. Right?
Who is this we you're speaking of?
We is whoever is on your show listening.
No, you can't. Well, we're not a we as we are doing these things.
We right now are with the Spirit. You and
well,
me.
You don't represent anything that I stand for. You represent something different. I know you
what?
Believe.
It's the Spirit of Jesus that speaks through me. For I am only a child, and I cannot speak, so I will touch your mouth, and you will go to who I tell you to go to and speak to them. My son
well, you
is
are
only a year old. He was born on Halloween.
Already,
Christmas.
Dan.
This Christmas
Michael.
Was the birth
Michelle.
Of the Spirit.
Michael Michelle.
The
That's
rebirth of the body of Christ.
Michael Michelle, I appreciate you calling. Listen to the broadcast. Give me a call.
I'm Mama. I'm the mother, right. Mary.
Okay. All right. Well,
it's true. Why could you not think that this is the coming? I mean, the prophecy has been fulfilled. It's the Holy Trinity, Zephaniah, Daniel, and Josiah. And we all carry the Spirit of Jesus. But I am the one that is the first of the living dead. So that means that I was the fallen angel, not having any clue. I was deceived. And
okay,
Jesus,
now hold on, Michael.
Which is Daniel.
Michelle. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm trying to be courteous and give you, because you're just rambling. And I'm trying
Why would
I be
rambling?
I don't know.
Tell me where that doesn't say that.
Okay, well, I appreciate you
because
calling.
The book is written about one family.
I apologize, Michael, Michelle, if you haven't listened to this. Extended broadcast. You know, I wanted to hear everyone out. And if you want me to call you, I have your phone number. I'll call you, and we can discuss whatever you want. But as a good steward of God's time, I will not waste his time with that kind of rambling. If you're taking a position and you want to prove it, then that's fine. But that doesn't appear every time you call. That doesn't appear what you want to do. It's just basically almost like you just want to waste time. And so I don't want to say that as a judgment of you. I'm saying that by observation. If that's not the case, then shoot me an email at ryoung@archstudies.org and tell me why you believe these things about yourself, you know, and we can just shoot me an email and ask me to, you know, if you ask me to call, I will call you and you can explain to me why. But I'm not going to waste everyone else's time with that. So, again, to those listening, if you check my blog page tomorrow morning, you'll find the broadcast time for this weekend's broadcast. Again, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you then. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.